And as the offering's being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4, book of Micah. If you're in Jonah, turn right. Nahum, turn left. Micah chapter 4, as we make our way through this short but powerful prophetic book written by the prophet. Micah lived in the 8th century B.C., come to chapter 4, which is a turning point in his book, and I'd like to consider just the first five verses together with you today. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the very great and precious promises that it contains, all of which find their yes and their amen in Christ. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe all that you have promised to us in the gospel. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, last week we saw that there was systemic failure at every level of authority in Israel's theocracy during Micah's day. Officials, prophets, and priests were all condemned by the spirit-filled prophet Micah for their self-serving ways and their failures to uphold truth and justice. And as a result of their persistent sins, Jerusalem, Micah says, would become a heap of ruins, and the temple itself would be laid waste. Now, surprisingly, we learned from later on in redemptive history, from Jeremiah 26, that Micah's prophecy that he delivered in chapter 3 actually had its desired effect. King Hezekiah heard those words of judgment, and he repented, amended his ways, sought the Lord's favor, and in return, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had pronounced against them. But of course, that was only a stay of execution for Jerusalem and Judah. It would not be long before the people of God, together with their leaders, would slide back into their sinful ways, while still paying lip service to the Lord, since after all, the temple of the Lord still stood, and they thought with confidence that disaster would not come upon them. Well, about 150 years later, the prophet Jeremiah would have to bring the very same warning, not to rely upon the temple of the Lord standing there, as if that meant that God was pleased with their offerings. You know, he called them to repentance, but those calls to repentance were unheeded, so that by 586 BC, the Babylonians indeed came in and destroyed Jerusalem, laid the temple to waste, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah that he pronounced years before. And we've seen, those of you who have been with us in our study of the prophet Micah, the first three chapters of his book, Micah is bringing mostly bad news to his contemporary Israelites, rebuking them for their sin, calling them to repentance, and speaking of imminent judgment and doom if they do not, with only a few glimmers of hope. But now in chapter 4, we see a major turning point in the book. Micah transitions from bringing bad news to bringing good news. And he does so by through the power of the Spirit, as he's able to look beyond the destruction that he prophesied, able to look beyond the exile of the people of God, and he can speak of the time of restoration and the time of regathering of the people, a time which he and his fellow prophets termed the latter days. And so here we have this prophecy of what will happen in the latter days, a prophecy that sounds very familiar to one that we read of in Isaiah chapter 2. You'll recall Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They worked together as they brought the word of the Lord to the people in power in Jerusalem. And so they have a very similar, almost identical prophecy, the one you read here together with the one in Isaiah chapter 2. You'll recall that at the end of chapter 3, the city of Jerusalem was described as a heap of ruins and the temple mount a wooded height. Micah looked forward, saw the day in which the city of Jerusalem would be leveled and the temple itself laid waste. But now he can look beyond that to the time in which the temple mount would be lifted up above all other mountains. Now here we got to appreciate the prophetic imagery and not take these words literally as if the temple mount in Jerusalem would exceed that of Mount Everest. We know the Temple Mount sits at only about 2,500 feet elevation. For reference, Mount Santiago Peak, which is the highest peak that you see on Saddleback Mountain, that's twice as high as the current Temple Mount. Now, in this prophetic vision, Micah is speaking figuratively as he speaks of the Mount of the House of the Lord exceeding all other mountains in importance. Why? Because the Lord chose to dwell there. This is the same idea in Psalm 68 as the psalmist taunts the other mountains. And we read in Psalm 68, 15, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. So all the other mountains, Mount Everest, you know, all the other mountains that surround Jerusalem, they look with envy at the Temple Mount because God chose to dwell there. And because God chose to dwell at the Temple Mount, it's the highest, it's the most important, it's the one to which all the nations will come. And that's the significance of this Micah looking forward to the day of the mountain being lifted up and it drawing many peoples and nations to it. You'll notice he says that peoples shall flow to it. A literal a river of nations will flow to it and up on it. In stark contrast to God's revelation of himself at Mount Sinai, where you'll recall that he set strict boundaries where the people of Israel would be at the foot of Mount Sinai. And even though they had consecrated themselves, he says, not even a foot shall touch this mountain. Nothing is allowed to touch my holy mountain. And Moses alone was permitted to ascend to the top to meet with God. In stark contrast to that revelation of himself at Mount Sinai, we have this new heavenly Mount Zion where not only the Israelites, but Gentile nations are allowed to come, not just to the foot, but up on and all over. They are walking and treading upon, coming in droves, treading upon the mountain of the Lord. And we see that they come willingly and with excitement. Notice the words that Micah puts in their mouth. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. It's as if they're joining their voices together with the pilgrims of old who made their ascent to Jerusalem during the feast, singing what we know of as the songs of ascent, those psalms starting in Psalm 120 and onward. Psalm 122 saying, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Here, Micah envisions the day when what were historically hostile nations, people who would threaten the safety and well-being of the people of God, now they are coming willingly, joining their voices together, saying, "Let us ascend, let us go to the house of the Lord." And what is the purpose for which they are assembling together and ascending the mountain of God? The purpose for which they assemble is to be taught by Him. They say that He may teach us His ways. And we see that this knowledge that they gain from the Lord's teaching is more than just an exercise in intellectual thought, but it actually will result in tangible actions. They say, "Let us go so that He may teach us that we may walk in His paths." Walking, of course, denotes one's way of life, how you live your life. They want to live according to God's will. Like in Psalm chapter 1, speaking of the two different ways, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, the nations are coming and they want to walk in His ways. And you'll notice that while the nations are flowing toward Zion, the word of the Lord, His teaching, His law, His Torah, is coming out to meet them. Notice the two directions, the people flowing to, but the word of the Lord in verse 2, going out, going forth to greet them and bring them in. And so here we see the Lord Himself remedying the problem that we saw in chapter 3. In the previous chapter, you'll recall, Micah condemned the leaders of the people of Israel, their civil leaders, their prophets, and their priests, for perverting justice, for taking bribes, for tailoring their teaching for a price, concealing the truth, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. But here we see the Lord in verse 2 and in verse 3, Himself executing perfect justice and teaching His ways with absolute clarity. Whereas the earthly leaders failed, the Lord, Micah looks forward to the day where the Lord Himself will remedy this problem, bringing perfect justice, bringing perfect truth, teaching His people so they walk in His ways. And again, we see that the word of the Lord has its desired effect as He judges between many nations, as He decides disputes between these people groups, we see that His judgments result in changed behavior. After deciding disputes, He makes peace where there once was hostility, so that there's no more need for the instruments of war. Swords and spears are now repurposed for farming tools, to make the earth fruitful, to bring forth fruit. No one needs to learn war because they're learning from the Lord. His teaching brings peace. Micah looks forward and envisions that day where he sees that every man sits under his vine and under his fig tree. This was a common saying in ancient Israel to describe idyllic bliss. Think about it, sitting underneath your vine, sitting underneath your fig tree, kicking back in the shade, enjoying the fruit of your labors without threat of harm. Of course, the worry, if you planted a vine, if you planted a fig tree and worked on it for years and years and years for it to bring forth fruit, the worry and the concern would be that somebody would come in and they would take your land and they would take that from you, right? You would work, but you would enjoy the fruit of your labors. Here, this idea of sitting underneath your vine, every man having his own provisions, describes idyllic bliss. The saying was used in 1 Kings chapter 4 to describe that golden age that Israel experienced under the reign of King Solomon. We read in 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But we know from the history that this golden age only lasted for a relatively short period of time. And even in this account in 1 Kings chapter 4, you see that things aren't necessarily all that they are cracked up to be. Indeed, the gold of Israel's golden age was beginning to dim even during Solomon's reign, as his heart was turning away from the Lord and after the many foreign women that he loved. A time of peace and security was short-lived for Israel. But Micah looks forward through the power of the Spirit. He foresees a day when God's people will truly experience that everlasting peace with none to make them afraid. Indeed, this will last forever and ever. And we know that this will happen because Micah says, "The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." This makes it absolutely certain when God, the Lord of the heavenly armies, when he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It most certainly will happen. And so in response to this vision, looking forward to the day, to this restoration and peace and security that the people of God will experience together, worshiping with the rest of the nations, in response, verse 5, we have the response of the faithful remnant. People like Micah, people like Isaiah, who hear the words of this promise and hope and see these realities by faith and greet them from afar. They're not experiencing these realities. They know that things are going to get worse before they get better, but by faith they could look forward to this time and they can rejoice, greeting it from afar. In contrast to the surrounding nations which presently surrounded them, and even their unfaithful fellow Israelites who fabricated gods of their own devising, each man walking according to the name of his own god, this faithful remnant resolved to walk in the name of the Lord their God, Yahweh their God, forever and ever. This is a similar exhortation that Isaiah gives in his own version of this prophecy, where at the end he says, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let us walk in light of these promises. As we see them by faith, we greet them from afar. Let us live lives of gratitude for what God has promised to do. And so here we see how these promises of hope affected the faithful remnant of Micah and Isaiah's day. They were to believe these promises, embrace them by faith, and even though they themselves wouldn't experience them, they would have faith that it would be to their benefit at the last day. So that was the effect during their time. But we need to ask, how should this prophecy affect us now? What does this prophecy have to do with us? Peter has something very interesting in 1 Peter chapter 1, thinking about the prophets and their ministry and the salvation that we presently experience in Christ Jesus. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So notice here what Peter is saying about the Old Testament prophets, that they were talking about a salvation that we are presently experiencing. And when they look forward, what they saw and spoke of is the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So yes, Micah had his contemporary ministry amongst the people who lived during his day, and his ministry continued to reverberate down the ages. But Peter's telling us something that Micah prophesied not for himself, not his contemporary Israelites. He was prophesying for us. He's prophesying about things that we are presently experiencing. And so looking back at our passage today, we might ask, when, or better yet, how are these things being fulfilled? A simple look at the news headlines should tell us and make it very clear that wars have not ceased. Nations are not flocking to Jerusalem or anywhere else for that matter to learn the ways of the Lord. So how is it that we could say that these passages have to do with us, or that we are experiencing these realities if indeed swords are not being turned into plowshares, spears are not being turned into pruning hooks? I suppose if anybody would disabuse us of the notion that somehow we could obtain or achieve worldwide peace, it was the Lord Jesus himself, who in Matthew 24 says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." And so Jesus characterized the entire time between his first and second coming as one that would be characterized by wars and rumors of wars, of nations lifting up sword against nation, with famines and earthquakes. And so anytime any of these things happen, you read the headlines, don't be alarmed. Because Jesus says, this is not the sign of the end, it's the beginning of the end. Indeed, wars will not cease until Christ comes and makes all things new, destroying all his and our enemies. But you see, the New Testament is abundantly clear that ever since the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we have been living in the last days. So contrary to what those polite young men in short sleeve, white button-up shirts with name tags tell you, we are the Latter-day Saints, because we live in light of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in the last days, or the latter days, or the end of the ages. But we need to remember how it is that the Old Testament prophets spoke. They spoke figuratively, as we've already highlighted, so we shouldn't think that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem will be elevated above Mount Everest. But they spoke in terms and in concepts that their contemporary Israelites could relate to, using earthly symbols, even in hyperbolic terms, right? The mountain being lifted above all the other mountains. They spoke in that way so that they could understand, but they spoke to communicate even greater spiritual, heavenly realities that all find their fulfillment in Christ. But as Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and their other Old Testament prophets, as they were able by the power of the Holy Spirit to look down the quarters of time to see these events in the latter days and the coming of the Messiah, they saw everything happening all at once. Next chapter, Micah is going to prophesy about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But then in the very same breath, he'll talk about things that will that have not yet happened, but will happen at Christ's second coming. And so they see all of these realities happening all at once, but we, living in light of the first coming of Christ, realize that things have already happened and been fulfilled and are being fulfilled in Christ, but there are other things that have not yet happened and only will happen at the second coming. And so we need to appreciate the even greater spiritual, heavenly realities that have found their fulfillment in Christ presently, but not yet their consummation. We see these things by faith, not by sight. So we would be mistaken to look to Micah 4 and try to find in it an earthly, temporal fulfillment of this prophecy, since Micah clearly is speaking of Christ's heavenly, eternal kingdom. And we know that this is the case from the teaching of the New Testament, from the teaching of our Lord himself. As he had that encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, as she realizes he's some sort of prophet, since he knows a thing or two, she asks him to settle the age-old dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews about which mountain they ought to worship at. She says, "You Jews think that you should worship God in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans had their own holy mountain, Mount Gerizim." And she says, "Which is it? Which one of these mountains should we come to worship the Lord. And Jesus tells her in John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So don't worry about booking a flight to Jerusalem. If you want to go there, by all means, visit the city. But you don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship God, because Jerusalem comes to us. We don't need to flock to an earthly homeland. Christ brings his kingdom to us who are afar. And we know this from Ephesians chapter 2. As Paul's speaking to his predominantly Gentile audience, he says in Ephesians 2:11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." He's describing his Gentile audience's experience before the gospel came to them. Completely excluded from the people of God, completely excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise. They were without hope, without God in the world. But notice what he says. He doesn't say, "But then you made your earthly pilgrimage to Jerusalem and learned the ways of the Lord." No, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace." You want to look for swords being turned into plowshares and spears being turned into pruning hooks? Look around you as you see what once were hostile nations to the people of God being now brought in and peace being made. He says, "So that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." To Jew and Gentile, the gospel goes out. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So we don't need to flock to Jerusalem. Jerusalem comes to us as the gospel goes out. Hostility is killed, peace is made, peace with one another, but most importantly also peace with God, as we all have access by that one spirit. And we as the living stones are being built up into this temple. And so we experience these realities that Micah spoke of by faith, not by sight. As I said, we don't need to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem comes to us, which is the point that the author to the Hebrews makes. As he's writing to this group of Christians that had suffered persecution in the past, and persecution was flaring up again, and they were sick and tired of suffering for the name of Christ. They wanted to go back to the old covenant ways because it was more palatable, it was more reasonable, it was more tangible, and perhaps if they did that, they wouldn't have to suffer for Christ. And the author to the Hebrews says, don't even think about it. Do not forsake Christ, because if you do, you're lost. And he wants to remind them of the even greater spiritual reality that they experience by faith, much greater than those of the Old Testament saints. So in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." What is he talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai, about God's revelation of himself as he made his covenant with his people, thundering forth his law, the people were terrified. They couldn't touch the mountain because it was too holy. In contrast to that earthly mountain, the author to the Hebrews tells us as new covenant believers that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the immense privilege that we as new covenant believers, members of a new and better covenant, are presently experiencing right now. You look around, you see Palisades Elementary School. But with the eyes of faith, you see the heavenly Mount Zion, worshiping together with angels and archangels, assembling before God, the judge of all, hearing from Christ himself as he speaks to us. That's what we get to experience. That's what we are experiencing right now. And so how should we respond? What would be the appropriate response to such an immense privilege that we have? Well, if Micah and Isaiah were able to look at these promises and greet them from afar, and then say, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, let us walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, how much more should we say that? How much more should we say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to church. That's what we get to do. That's the privilege that we have to begin a new week, every week, by assembling and ascending on the heavenly Mount Zion. And the author to the Hebrews actually tells us what the appropriate response is later on in the chapter. In chapter 12, verse 28, he says, let us therefore be grateful. Let's be grateful. Let's give thanks for the fact that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, our God who is holy, who is a consuming fire, he does not change. He doesn't lower his standard of holiness in order to accept us as sinful Gentiles, as sinful people, into his presence. No, he has sent his Son to atone for our sins, to cleanse our consciences, to enable us to be able to ascend to his throne in purity and in truth, to offer up that acceptable worship out of gratitude for all that he has done. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to be born of woman, to be born under the law, to live a life of suffering and obedience on our behalf so that you might establish by your resurrection the temple of the living God, a house for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you enable us as living stones, as part of your body, to be built up, to house the temple of God, to be able to offer up acceptable worship. So we pray that you would enable us to do that even now. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.